Lord, I just praise you for the morning that you have made. Father, just thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for loving us first. Father, thank you for your word that we can know you and know what's pleasing to you. Father, I pray, Lord, that I would get out of the way of your words as we speak and just work through the topic of conflict. As we think about what is the bond of peace. Lord, may we just be men and women that live in a way that is pleasing to you. As a church, this is all for your glory, Lord, and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I do have an announcement before we dive into today's topic of conflict, resolution, and maintaining unity in the body. There is a need in set up and tear down. And I realize some of you may already serve in other ministries that might be before service or after service. And I know as they work, Kenny works through the schedule for set up and tear down, he accommodates other areas of ministry. But there is a need for servants to come help prepare and help tear down after service. So if this is something you have a desire for, just speak with Kenny, and he can tell you the inner workings of it. And with that said, let's dive into our message. I get kind of a lengthy introduction this morning, and I think maybe a helpful place to start is the reasons why this message, this topic, is important. And first of all, the reason why it's important is every one of us has trouble or broken relationships because of sin. Every one of us has a relationship that isn't just perfect. And if you don't have that today, it will probably come in the near future. Another reason why this is important is God commands us to be unified. When I say God commands us, his word is full of imperatives of how we are to live. And being unified, living in unity, is an identity of the Christian. We should be known for being peaceable. They should know us because we live at peace. We are unified with one another. Another reason is how serious God takes reconciliation. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want our worship before we have gone and been reconciled. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 instructs the believer to the priority of conflict resolution. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." In these two verses, Jesus is giving us four imperatives. He says, first, to leave your gift. Second, go. Third, be reconciled. And fourth, after you've been reconciled, come and give your gift. Before we worship God, he wants us to be reconciled one to another. This is God's priority, and this is yours and my responsibility. In living at peace with one another, we are called to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Throughout Scripture, we see examples of conflict and much instruction regarding conflict and what we're to do about it. Starting in the opening pages of Scripture, Adam and Eve are in a perfect fellowship with God, and it is broken because of their sin. not only is there conflict, but there's blame shifting. And that is a sin that often goes along with conflict. And we see in Genesis that Adam says, "The woman you put here with me gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." In other words, Adam is blaming God. "It's the woman you gave me." And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Eve is blaming the serpent for her sin. In the next chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis, we see Cain and Abel, and we have the first murder, and the conflict continues. We have Jacob and Esau. Genesis 37 through 50 is the life of Joseph and just the conflict with his brothers. The brothers that wanted to kill him, were going to kill him, sold him into slavery, and we just see how God used that. 1 Samuel, we see Saul and David. We know that there are multiple examples from Jesus' life in the New Testament with the religious leaders who were looking to test Jesus, and it elevated to the point of desiring to murder him and actually murdering our Savior Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, and I'll read those, you don't need to go there, we see conflict among the apostles. They, the apostles, came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, the Holman and the NIV say it this way: "What were you arguing about?" In verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." That really sounds like an edifying conversation. "Hey, I'm better than you are. I'm better than all those people over there." That's just conflict. That's causing strife. In Acts 15, we see trouble between apostles, Paul, Barnabas, whose name means encouragement, and there's conflict with the person who is truly the encourager, and John Mark, the same John Mark who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. I don't think it's a stretch to think that these three men were godly men. In Acts 15, 36 through 39, and I'm just going to highlight it, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark and along with them. Paul didn't want to. And there became some sort of a conflict over the taking of John Mark for ministry purposes. But praise God, there's evidence in Scripture, and we consume these relationships reconciled because of Paul's words in 2 Timothy. It indicates that there was reconciliation. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And praise God for the picture that there is reconciliation. Paul wants Mark. This is Paul's last letter, and he's calling for Mark. That speaks to reconciliation. In the first letter to the Corinthians, highlights many conflicts in the church. If your Bible has subheadings in chapter 1, it says divisions in the church. And I'm going to read chapter from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul is just highlighting from the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, there's these divisions. You get to chapter 3, and again, the subheading, if you have your Bible has subheadings, will say on divisions in the church. And Paul goes on, and in chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up, verse 2, he says, for since there is jealousy and strife, and another word for strife is quarreling among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not worldly? Are you not walking like mere men? And Paul goes on in chapter 6, and it's about lawsuits. They're suing one another. These people in the church are actually going to the secular courts and suing one another. In chapter 10, 11, and chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is where we get the teaching passage for the Lord's Supper. And what we see Paul covering in chapter 10, 11, he's talking about the lack of unity that's in the church and how they're preferring themselves over one another. We can go on from in Scripture to Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 through 22, and I'm not going to read the entire passage, but it starts with, this is the section of deeds of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. In verse 15 of Galatians 5, Paul writes, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. He's warning them about these divisions of how there's just a lack of unity. And he goes on in these verses, and we're going to talk about this a bit more in this message, of what it is that is in us that is causing these fights and quarrels. It's the deeds of the flesh that he will unpack here shortly. But Paul records his exhortation in Philippians about Euodia and Syntyche to live it in harmony with one another. And we're going to talk about that more. But we can see that Scripture speaks a lot about conflict, and it also speaks a lot about conflict resolution. It speaks about unity. I think the reason why the Bible says so much about conflict is God being very gracious to us, knowing that we would have problems with conflict. I think God says so much about conflict and conflict resolution because he knew that we would be prone to have it. It's very kind of a very good God as we make it our aim to live in a way that is pleasing to him, that he would tell us clearly what our problem is. I'm now going to the handout, and it's the source of conflict is what's on your handout, and I'm going to start with James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you would go there, we will read James 4, 1 through 3. All right, James writes, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Let me point something out to you here in verse 1. It says, what are the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure? It doesn't say your sinful pleasures. We're sometimes talking about things that are very honoring in other circumstances to be pleasing to the Lord. But we could want a good thing too much and make it an idol, is what the point is here. We have things we want, and we want it so much that we're willing to have quarrels. And that is not pleasing to the Lord. If you turn back a couple of pages to James chapter 1, and we're in verse 13 of chapter 1, and I'm going to call this the spiral of sin. James 1, starting in verse 13, he writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I want to stop and just explain James' comment about do not be deceived. I think there's two factors here I would want to point out. Don't be deceived to think that God is the source of your conflict. It's what God's word, that God is tempting you. I have had people tell me that they have fallen into sin because God had tempted them. You know, if he wouldn't have given me this temptation, I wouldn't have done it. God doesn't tempt us to sin. But I would also say, don't be deceived to blame somebody else for your own sinfulness. If our sin is causing us, if our flesh is causing us to sin, we need to own it. We need to recognize that we sin because that's what we want to do. We're making a conscious choice to sin. It's not that somebody else can make me sin. I have, and I need to own my sin. Any questions on that? We need to own 100% of what we do and say. Continuing with the source of conflicts, turn to Galatians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 19. I already alluded to in the introduction to Galatians 5:15, but here Paul clearly tells us the problem. In God's kindness, he tells us how we are prone to get into these conflicts with one another. And I will start reading in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, that's mutual hatred, strife, that is a heated conflict, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, verse 21, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarned you just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a pretty impactful statement to think. If this is how your life is characterized, I need to check up on myself Am I truly in the faith? Am I truly living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Am I striving to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Some of you have heard me say this before, I think it is so kind of the Lord that in just three verses, 19, 20, and 21, Paul gives us the clear areas that deeds of the flesh happen. When our wants can take over that cause conflict. And here are the three areas. Sensuality, it's tied to sensual things. It is tied to false religions. That's idolatry, putting something before God. It is sorcery, is another word that you could put in the camp of false idols. And then it's the conflicts that we have in our interpersonal relationship. Those are the three areas that every way we sin will come from. I've investigated my own life, and every sin that I have thought through can fit into those three verses. The point is, we, as John Calvin said, we're idol factories. We make idols. We could take things that could be for good, and we want them too much, and we're willing to sin to get them. You know, it might be, I want really a nice day at work today. I want a peaceable day at work. I don't want hardship at work today. And when we don't get what we want, we're prone to sin. We want to come home to a clean house. We come home and things are disarray. We're prone to sin. We're not getting what we want. With some insight on how conflict can arise, it's important to recognize that there can be sinful ways that we are prone to avoid conflict. One of those ways, and this is on your handout in the next section, just to keep quiet. And I know over the years I have counseled people that really think keeping quiet is really a godly result, is a godly response. They foolishly can think that their clamming up and being quiet just looks so much better than somebody that might have an explosive response to something. But in God's eyes, the keeping quiet, the clamming up, is just as sinful as the explosive response. I want to share a quote by a pastor and biblical counselor. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. His name is Rick Thomas. I know him through my association with ACBC, but he writes this. He says, "While we know physical murder is severe, dramatic, and permanent erasure of someone's life, and it's consequentially and exponentially far worse than the silent treatment, there is a similarity between these two forms of anger. Physical murder says, I don't like you, therefore I'm going to make sure you do not exist by killing you. And the silent treatment says, I don't like you, therefore I am going to treat you as if you do not exist by not speaking to you. You may think this looks very godly to be silent, but it's not pleasing to the Lord. The silent treatment is the sanitized version of distancing yourself from another person. Though the consequences are radically different, you can accomplish the desired virtual eraser of an individual from your life through the silent treatment. The silent treatment is not about an inability to communicate, but a voluntary choice to not speak to someone. Another author says the silent treatment is bloodless murder. On your handout, you'll see there's sinful ways to avoid conflict. Stay away from each other. You're at the Costco and you see somebody. I'm going to go another way. You just don't want to have any contact. There's no grace. There's you just don't want to be near people. I'm not going to go to this event because somebody might be there. That's just sinful avoidance. If you're talking to somebody just to change the subject or to avoid an issue, we need to speak clearly. We need to speak in a way that's edifying to the person we're speaking with. Another way of avoiding conflict is to hide information, to hide sin, to hide bitterness. I think a way to understand this is if you think somebody's not going to like something you have to say, you might shade the truth because you don't want to say it and you don't want to have a conflict. But we need to speak the truth. There's such a balance of discernment of how do I speak in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? He's the primary audience. And just avoiding topics and conversations isn't the way to avoid. It's a sinful way to avoid conflict. Any questions on those things? Liam?
So, staying quiet?
Yes.
How would you address the proverb that says, fool looks wise when he stays quiet? So, principles here. You stay quiet and clam up, that's sinful.
Yes.
And then there's also a proverb that says, a fool who stays quiet looks wise. So,
what's the balance? It's what's the context? Are you grabbing a dog by the ears? This is not something you need to speak into. The proverb doesn't stop you from having honest, godly conversation. If you and your spouse, you and your employer are having a conversation, to have God-honoring conversation is the goal. And sometimes if you just avoid it because it's something I don't want to speak about, that's not helpful. You need to consider the here. Is this edifying for the person I'm speaking with to withhold this, to be silent? And there is a discernment of when do I speak. There's times when it's good not to speak. And there's times where we must speak. That makes sense? All right. Thanks for making that easy on me. We looked at examples of conflict in Scripture. We looked at what are the sources of conflict, as well as sinful ways that we may try to avoid conflict. Now we're going to look at God's instruction for us. For God's design for unity and peace in the church. And that is the next point on your handout on page 2. And as we look at God's design, I think the best starting place to look is to look at what our Savior has accomplished on our behalf. We were God's enemies. And Jesus reconciled us to our good and saving God. For us to live in peace, unity, and harmony, we need the gospel. And I'm sure you may have heard this quote, and I think it's worthy of repeating from a book that's probably about four decades old now, but Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, he writes this: remember, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. As we interact with one another, we are utterly dependent upon God's grace. Just even to Liam's question just a minute ago, there is God's grace that we would use discernment. There is God's grace that we would be wise. God's word is full of wisdom. Thinking of James chapter 1 in the midst of hardship, you know, God gives us his wisdom. In the midst of any conflict, we need to be remind ourselves of what our Son, our Savior has done, what God's Son has done for us. Through the gospel, because of what Jesus has accomplished, we can live transformed lives. Because of the Holy Spirit that he has given us, even in the midst of conflict, we can live transformed lives. Instead of handling conflict in a way that the world does, we can approach it with wisdom, perspective, and right thinking that Scripture provides, and have, in the midst of conflict, be peaceable. In the midst of things that are hard, we can be pleasing to the Lord. Writing about God's design for unity and peace in the church, Ken Sandy from his book, The Peacemaker. And I'm going to give a plug for this, another old book. Ken Sandy, Peacemaker Ministry. Ken was an attorney and saw so many, and an elder in his church in Bozeman, Montana. And there was so much conflict that he would recognize from his law practice, and it was believers coming, suing one another, that he realized the church needs to understand about being peacemakers. And that is what was the birth of Peacemaker Ministry. And I'm going to say this as well, just a little bit more to just see how, tell you how forward-thinking Ken was. A lot of our bylaws in our church membership came from Ken Sandy, a template that Ken Sandy put together, because Ken's desire was churches that practice membership as we do, that they would be clear, that people becoming members would have clarity of what's important in how the church operates, that people can could come to a church and say, yes, I can buy into this church. Instead of just being vague and then people being blindsided 3 years later, oh, this is the way you operate. I need to leave. But Ken was just very forward-thinking and having a tool for churches. And so decades ago is where that resource came from. Now, we've tweaked with it. It was written in a way to be tweaked with that fits us, but it was our desire that we wanted to be clear of somebody not being disappointed with their church that would cause tension or conflict or even a reason to have to separate. Does that make sense? Excellent. Cool. But Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, he writes this. He says, unity is not simply the absence of conflict and strife. Unity is the presence of genuine harmony, understanding, and goodwill. God calls us to do all we can to live at peace with everyone. And that's Romans 12, verse 18. And I want to stop and just say, what does it mean to have goodwill for another? What does Ken mean when he says we are to have genuine harmony, understanding, and goodwill? And here's what it is. It is to desire the other person's well-being, even in the midst of conflict, in living at peace. I care about their well-being. I care about their success. I care about their happiness. And here's the point. Even often, without expecting anything from them in return, it's just goodwill. I want it to be easy for them. And there is a balance of what's wisdom, but with a mind and a heart attitude of I want to the best for them. That doesn't mean you're a doormat. There has to be wisdom. You need to use scripture. But it starts with remembering what our Savior has done for us, that we can have a transformed life because we have been saved. Harmony, understanding, and goodwill for others. This kind of unity is a direct result of obeying the second great command, love your neighbor as yourself. Any questions on that? With the gospel before us, and now we're going to look at scriptures that for instruction for living at peace and unity and God-honoring ways to navigate conflict. And that's the next point on your handout. And being I'm quoting Ken Sandy, I'm going to share another Ken Sandy quote. Not a vote, but a quote. Listen to this one. Sandy writes, "The apostles understood the importance of peacemaking, and they realized that Satan will do all he can to promote conflict. The depth of their concern is revealed by the fact that every epistle in the New Testament contains a command to live at peace with one another. Every epistle in the New Testament contains a command to live at peace with one another. Why did the Lord think he needed to repeat himself so much? That's just convicting. If it's not convicting for you, know that I am convicted. Just God cares so much about our unity and our peace that he put it in every chapter of in every epistle. Now, the remainder of this study may feel like a sword drill because we are going to look at a ton of scripture that contains so much about unity that glorifies God. So hold on, we're going to go fast. And as I say we're going to go fast, I'm going to say, but open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This really needs to, anytime I want to talk about unity, this is the first place I will always go. Ephesians 4, going to pick it up in verse 1 and read through verse 6. And then I'm going to drop down to 11, 12, and 13. So here we go. Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you have been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and all who is over, one Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Dropping down to verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service to build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Wow. That is a lot of scripture about oneness, about unity. But I want to point out, though, that verse 1 starts with the word therefore. Therefore is in scripture is always a transition word. And let me explain the transition here. Paul just went through chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 1 of why God saved us. He saved us for his glory. What God did in salvation for his glory. Chapter 2 tells us about our dead condition before we were regenerated. We weren't mostly dead. We were completely dead. We were dead. God brought us to life. Chapter 3 is about the church, what Jesus has reconciled the church. He comes to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, because of everything God has done, therefore, live at unity. Be at peace. Be of one mind. Paul could have started with love your wife as Christ loved the church. Could have started with wives, submit to your husbands. But he started with be unified. This is important to the Lord. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is clear what God has done, our responsibility of how to live, our identity as believers is found in the remaining book, part of the book of Ephesians. Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus, so that with one accord you may be one voice, glorifying the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is because of what our Savior has done, the call for us is to be of same mind. This is what's pleasing to the Lord. Paul's final instruction is to be like-minded. We strive for unity because it glorifies God. It's that important that we live in unity. We looked at 1 Corinthians earlier, but I do want to point out verse 10 to you, and it's one of the verses that is on your outline. In Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes that you all agree in that there be no divisions. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian church in the midst of a mess of a church, agree in, with each other and there'd be no divisions. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of this, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm just going to highlight a few verses there. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you also are doing. Verse 13, live in peace with one another. Verse 14, be patient with everyone. Verse 15, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another, for all people. Verse 16, rejoice always. Here he's talking about being in unity. Obviously, he's talking about the possibility that there is strife. He's telling us to be patient, and then he tells us three rapid-fire commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Think about that. In the midst of conflict, give thanks for it. The Lord's doing something, and we have the opportunity to be pleasing to him in the midst of hardship, in the midst of conflict. And I know we just touched on a few verses about God's design for unity. Any questions before we just move on to what's next? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul writes, here it is at the end of the Corinthian letter, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete and be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. I really love the way the NIV phrases this verse. I'm going to repeat it in the NIV. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for protection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. There are four rapid-fire commands right there in verse 11. There are the imperative to aim for perfection. The imperative to listen to the appeal of Scripture. The imperative to be of one mind. The imperative to live at peace. And listen to this huge promise. And the God of love and peace will be with you. That's amazing. My nearness to the Lord is impacted by how I live with others. If your life looks like conflict after conflict, conflict with different people, you need to consider, am I living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Lastly, on your handout, God-honoring ways to navigate conflict. And again, this is going to feel like a sore drill because there is so much Scripture has to say. And your outline is going to be a great roadmap for further study if you see yourself in the midst of conflict. But there are God-honoring ways that you could please the Lord even in the midst of navigating conflict. First and foremost, and guys, you try to keep up because I got a lot of verses here. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Reconciliation, the bond of peace, fits into the whatever you do. Whatever you do, do this for God's glory. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. Therefore, we also make it our ambition, whether at home or absent. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, you can understand what Homer absent is. Paul is just talking about whatever happened on the Damascus Road, whether he was in the third heaven, whatever, whether he's in heaven or he's on earth, he is saying, make it your ambition to be pleasing to him, to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this includes how we navigate conflict. This is our identity. This is what we should be known for as believers, that we are at peace with one another. The next point on navigating, God-honoring ways to navigating conflict, be committed to pursue peace. Romans 12:8, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, so then we pursue all things which make for peace, for building up one another. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification, that is the holiness. So pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Consider the consequence of this slippery slope. To not be pursuing peace is closely tied to our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of sanctification. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We must keep our accounts short. James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. I love this verse. As we were talking just before we started, Josh didn't say, let me tell you about James 3, but what he said, which just came out of his mouth, is exactly what James is saying here in chapter 3. And this sounds like a recipe. It sounds like you're almost baking a batch of cookies. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You want to be God's instrument? Live at peace and unity. If you're trying to figure out how to be at peace, James is so clear of what our mindset must be. Stay out of conflicts that don't involve you. Alluded to that earlier, Proverbs 26:17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles into strife not belonging to him. Look at and see what your contribution to the conflict is. And it's the principle that you find in Matthew 7:1-5. It's taking the log out of your own eye before you go and do speck surgery into another person's eye. In other words, if I had a whiteboard, I would do something like this. I would draw a big circle, and whatever percentage of this conflict is yours, if it's 50-50, draw a line right through that circle and own 100% of what you brought to it, is the point here. Whatever you have done in the midst of this conflict, own 100% of it. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Cool. Next point, understanding the danger of bitterness. And I know we have talked a lot about this at Gilbert Bible Church, and it bears repeating. There are three consequences when we allow bitterness into our lives. And here's what the author of Hebrews says. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the first consequence. That no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble is the second consequence, and by it many be defiled. That's the third consequence. you miss God's grace, you're causing trouble, and you're defiling many. And praise God, there is an antidote for bitterness. It's forgiveness. You have a root of bitterness, forgive. That will be another EQ. Next semester we'll be having an EQ on forgiveness. But that's if you have bitterness, if you have a difficult time saying something nice about another person, you need to check your heart. Do I have bitterness? And if you do, you need to forgive. The next point for navigating conflict in a God-honoring way, believe the best about the other person. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Gather plenty of data. Just don't assume you know everything. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And this isn't go be a trial lawyer or the prosecuting attorney. But this is by just asking questions. Do I understand this is what you meant by this? Is this what you meant? Just bringing clarification. Next point, pray, study, think about the issue before speaking. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Here's how I like to phrase this. I have one dear friend who I love dearly. And there have been times with this one particular person who we have great conversations, and sometimes we have a different viewpoints of how to look at something, which isn't sinful. But sometimes we try to have what takes 60 minutes of a conversation when we only have 5 minutes. And you're talking over each other and you're really trying to make your point clear and you can get passionate about it. And it's not helpful. I think this proverb is so helpful that the heart of the righteous person ponders how to answer. Do not have a serious 30-minute, 60-minute conversation when you only have 5 minutes. Think about that in close relationships where you've had to have a conversation. We need to have this conversation. I'm on my way out the door. That's not the best time to do. We need to take the time to answer and have conversations that are truly edifying for one another. Does that make sense? Cool. Be self-controlled and loving in your speech. I mean, this just seems like a continuum here, these two verses that I've cited. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And then Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word, and that's not just coarse language, but it's just something that's unhelpful. It is a best way to translate that. It's just rotten at the time. It's just not a helpful word. Word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. There's a continuum between a gentle answer and answering in a way that is edifying. But we're to be peaceable. We need to be prayerful. We need to make it our aim to please the Lord. In the midst of that continuum of being a gentle answer and speaking in a way that edifies. Sometimes speaking in a way that edifies is hard for the other person to hear. But that's the goal. And I'm going to just point out here, because I only talked about Ephesians 4:29. But in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25, it's what I call, many call, the four rules of communication. It starts in verse 25 with be honest. verse 26 and 27 to be current. It's not, you know, it's not helpful to say, you know, 5 years ago you did this, and then last year you did this. Keep it, if you have a complaint, keep it current is the point. Attack the problem, don't attack people. And that's verses 29 and 30. And then act, don't react. You want to be thoughtful. And those are the four rules of communication. There's a sermon on our website that I taught a year or two ago on Ephesians 4, 25 through 29 about the four rules. Demonstrate, the next point on your handout, demonstrate and communicate your love and care. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Listen before you speak. But do speak, no silent treatment. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. And I'm going to speed up a little bit faster now because I really want to get to my last point. Regarding other person is more important than yourself. In matters of preference, prefer the other person. Love, forgive, and clothe your heart with godly virtue. And that's Colossians 3, 12. And I would say even 12 through 18, but I'm going to read 12 through 15. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Clothe yourself with forgiveness, with just godly virtue to live with others in peace. Avoid foolish controversies. I'm going to say this again about avoiding arguments and foolish controversies. That's one of the, again, a reason why we have membership in a membership book. We hold to some, in our convictions, some things that we want you to know up front. Not everybody might, there may be somebody that might not be in the same page as a six-day literal creation, but we want them to know that if we come to a passage, this is how we teach. This is the perspective we're teaching from. If it's on how God saves sinners, we want them to know. We don't want to have controversies. So that's why we have membership. We want to be clear that you would have an expectation from your elders of how we're going to approach Scripture. I would hope, because I think everybody in here is a member, almost everybody in here is a member, we would want you to know that if we were teaching on unity, that you would know how we're going to approach Scripture to forgive. And that's, we don't want to have controversy, so that's why we're up front. We're not demanding everybody has to be on the same page, but we would want you to know the perspective that we come from in Scripture. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and I have said this, and many of you probably have heard me say this. If I am in a hard meeting and I have my Bible in front of me and I know it's going to be a hard meeting, my Bible is open to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for this one reason. to remind myself every time I look down at my Bible, it's not that I'm reading it, but I look, I know what page it's open to, and it says, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient whenever wrong. That's our identity as believers. We're God's slave. We were bought at a price. We belong to him. He is our master. I must not be quarrelsome. I want to point this one out. This is not on your handout. You might want to write it down. And it's Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. What this is not saying, it's not saying that you don't have a doctrine that you hold to, but it's, again, why we have church membership. We don't want to cause controversy. This is how we interpret Scripture. We want to do things to get put it out of the way that there would be controversies. I've seen where churches have been silent and then they teach something and there are controversies in the church. We want to avoid that. Hope that makes sense. I want to, again, from Ken Sandy and the Peacemaker, he says, one of the reasons we sometimes find it difficult to overlook offenses is that we have an overly sensitive attitude or a tendency to dwell on what others have done. One way to guard against the problem is to check your attitude in light of God's word. Paul's letter to the Philippians contain an excellent formula for examining our attitude during conflict. And here's, Sandy, some more, and then I'm going to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Sandy continues, and he says, apparently Paul had heard of two followers of Jesus in Philippi having an argument. As part of his open letter to the church in that city, Paul took time to urge these two friends to seek peace. You know the story, but I'm going to read it. Here we go. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We're talking about two women that served with Paul. We're talking about a unique unity of believers being together, and he hears of this conflict. And he writes verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's how Ken Sandy breaks down Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. verse 6, replace anxiety with prayer. Verse 7 and 8, see things as they are. Think rightly. Think about what is truth, what's honorable, what is praiseworthy. Verse 9, practice what you have learned. And I'll say, practice what you've learned from Scripture. Any questions? Well, I can't believe I spoke that clearly, but let me pray. Lord, may we emulate you. Father, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where we're called to imitate you. Father, you are so good to us. Father, thank you for your patience, your long-suffering with us. Father, I do pray, Father, that we would excel at being peacemakers, that we would excel in right thinking, we would excel at what verse 8 calls us to our thinking, to think about what is true, to think about what is honorable, to think about what is right, what is pure, to think about what's lovely, to think about whatever is good repute. If there's any excellent, anything worthy of praise, that we would dwell on those things, Lord, for your glory. Father, thank you, and I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.